going to look at 2 Peter, and I suggest we read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read them out and then make a few words of introduction. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In our studies of Philippians, we were encouraged to see that the apostle wanted the Philippian believers not only to love him as they very much did love him, but to love one another, and to have that unity amongst them that would make them a real testimony to those around them of the grace and love of God, and how that there were issues amongst them, particularly between 2 sisters, that needed to be dealt with. But there needed to be that lowliness and that recognition of the Lord Jesus, both as the example of his life, in the example of his life here in this world, and in his current place of glory at God's right hand. And if they had these things in their hearts, as the apostle did, they would be those who went on together in love and fellowship. And we thought that it might be good to consider 2 Peter, because in many ways, this introduces us to the virtues that should mark believers on the Lord Jesus in their life, particularly in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we have a series of warnings against those who practice and teach what is definitely wrong in regard to the things of God, and yet do it from a Christian perspective. And then in chapter 3, the attacks of rationalists and others who have no faith at all of any kind that they profess. And the Apostle Peter gives us strengthening and encouraging words in regard to that. And we have to say that we face what Peter speaks about in chapters 2 and 3 in our lives today, all around us. But perhaps Peter, in his first letter, looks back to the life of the Lord Jesus of suffering, and he encourages us, particularly those he was writing to directly, but all of us, to live the life of faith despite the suffering that involves. But in his second letter, he doesn't so much look back as look forward to the coming day of glory. And he puts the matter of faithfulness in the context of the fact that the day of the kingdom and the glory of the Lord Jesus is coming very soon, and we're to live in the light of that. Really, that's all I wanted to say to introduce the reading. I don't want to take up a lot of time. We have perhaps an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes to study the scripture together. We can go beyond the verses I read, but we'll look to the Lord and see how he leads us. But I do emphasize that it would be good to have participation and brothers to express what's on their hearts about these verses as we go through them one by one.
I suppose that we could say at the very beginning that there is a difference between the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote and these two letters that Peter wrote. I think we would all appreciate and understand that Paul, his main subject was the truth of the church, the assembly, the body of Christ. But when we are in the epistles of Peter, it's more a question of the kingdom, the rights of the king, and how the subjects should live down here. In the first verse, I was impressed with how he began. He says he's a servant and an apostle. The first thing that he reminds these Jewish believers is that all that Peter was, first and foremost, was a servant, and then he was an apostle.
Yeah, I think, Rusty, that sense of oneness with the believers he's writing to is emphasized by the fact that he goes on to say, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Faith is precious. In fact, in his first epistle, he writes about faith as being precious. We're familiar with the three thoughts of precious things in 1 Peter, precious faith, precious blood, the precious stone, the Lord Jesus himself. And he reverts to this thought of faith as being a precious thing, but he says like precious faith, and it's something that every believer shares equally, whether they be an apostle or be someone who was reading this letter for the first time, or us who are reading it. We've all been given this like precious faith, and I think it's an encouragement to realize this, that it's through the goodness of God, through his grace, that he's bestowed each of us with this faith in himself.
It's clear from chapter 3, verse 1 of this second epistle that, as was the case with his first epistle, he was writing to believing Jews who were dispersed amongst the Gentiles in various regions of modern day Turkey. And it's important to bear that in mind, because there are some statements in verse 1 that we will have difficulty in properly understanding if we're not clear about those to whom Peter was writing. But he begins, doesn't he, by speaking of himself as Simon.
Yes.
In the first epistle, he speaks of himself only as Peter. But here he begins with his natural birth name, Simon, which we know means hearing. But naturally speaking, Peter had shown himself to be a man who was swift to speak and slow to hear. But by God's grace, he had been converted. He was given a new birth name by the Lord. The Lord said his name would be Kephas in John chapter 1, and Kephas is the Aramaic form of Peter. And then again in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord confirms that his name is Peter, meaning a stone. So we have these two sides, what Peter was according to the flesh, according to nature, and what Peter was as the product of divine workmanship in his life. And, you know, it's almost as if Peter can say, you know, in relation to his life, what hath God wrought? He had been brought into subjection to Christ. He was practically now a bondman, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, as well as an apostle. And how wonderful it is to read this second letter that we know was written in view of his impending death. That we might always have recourse to what he has to say in this epistle to encourage and to help us.
We often speak about Peter, Simon Peter, who he was and the things that he had learned in his time with the Lord, and big lessons that he learned, the type of person he was and the things he had to learn. And so I think it's very precious when we here can read for ourselves the things that he wrote as a man who had lived with the Lord for those years, who had been through some pretty amazing experiences, from, you know, going back to the fish and all the things that he saw of the miracles that the Lord did. And of course, going on to the time when the Lord challenged him about his love and told him to feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And here is Peter in that work of seeking to help the flock. And so he gives us this epistle, which of course is now for us here. We're not part of the Jewish dispersion, but we have it in our Bibles and for profitable for us for blessing. And so we have it right from the pen of a man who spent those 3.5 years with the Lord. What a precious thing that was. And indeed, how precious is the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus.
I think it's helpful if we compare the first and second epistles of Peter, just to understand where we are before we get too deeply into it. The first epistle, we are looking at the government of God, kingdom side of truth, in relation to the believer. And we often read First Peter, we are struck straight away by certain recurring themes. Suffering is such a very important part of this first epistle. Five different aspects we have the believer suffering. But when we read the second epistle, we don't read anything about suffering. And there are many other features of the first epistle that we don't see in the second. So while Peter is still writing about the same subject, it's the government of God, the kingdom, the second epistle is in relation to the world rather than the believer. The believer will suffer in this world. And we read a lot about that in the first epistle. But in the second epistle, we're looking at God's ways, government with in regard to the world. But before we've already mentioned chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we have judgments coming down upon false teachers and also the people that deny the scoffers in the last days. Before we get to that, Peter would encourage us in this first chapter to build us up in view of these days in which we live. But still, the main thrust of the second epistle is God's dealings with the world. And when we compare the first and second epistles, I think we'll understand that. But it's good to get a an outline of where we are. We've said we're not with Paul. We don't read about the church in Peter's writings. That's not his thrust. It's not his theme. It's the government of God, the kingdom, how we are to live down here in view of the fact that Christ is in heaven. But we are down here witnessing for him. And we can be encouraged when we look at this second epistle to see how God will establish his kingdom upon earth. That is why you've already mentioned Simon Peter and some of the events in his life. But the main event in the second epistle is the Mount of Transfiguration. And we get that at the end of this first chapter. And it's this really that the whole second epistle is built around: Christ establishing his kingdom here upon earth, the removal of all those things that are in opposition against it, and us warned about these things, that we might live in separation from them, that we might be found here for God's glory here upon earth till he comes.
Brother Andrew, you're not on.
You need to...
Thanks. Yeah. I was going to say, Robert, referring to 2 Peter 1, 14, that Peter was about to put off his tabernacle or tent, your remarks reminded me very much of Jacob leaning upon his staff at the close of his life, and he'd been turned into a worshiper, and you've indicated that Simon would indicate what Peter was by nature, and Peter or Cephas what he was by grace. And while we've been reminded in Simon's opening remarks that we have a future aspect very much, when he tells us to whom he writes in 3 verse 1, writing to you again, the second epistle, he's wanting to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And he's referring them to that which is past. He's actually referring them to the Old Testament scriptures, I take it, the words spoken before by the holy prophets. And he's referring them to apostolic teaching, the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So there's that backward perspective. Yeah. There's the forward look, where what was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Andrew has said, was a living delineation of the kingdom in the future. And indeed, it takes us through to the consummation of all things, with the earth being burnt up with fire. We look back and we look forward, but in verse 14 here, in verse 12 here of this chapter, he establishes them in the present truth. So we have past, present, and future, all these things brought in to guide our contact, and I suppose the things that we will come to in the verses that have been read at the beginning of the meeting have to do with our contact, with our conduct, with our walk, and with our behavior at this present time. So it's a very broad scope from Simon Peter. And interestingly, he doesn't stress his apostolic authority in the first instance. He refers to himself as a bondman or a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Both the first and the second epistles are wilderness epistles. The kingdom is looked at as something that we reach at the end of the pathway, where we have a part with Christ when he is manifested. And the wonderful thing is that it is in the wilderness, as we move through it with God, that we not only learn ourselves, but we also learn God. Yeah. And this effects, this transfer, this change, and makes it effective from what we are according to nature and what we are, in fact, according to God's grace.
What unites us and makes us able to work these things out is the fact that we've received like precious faith, which brings before us the wonderful grace of God towards us. But I think you mentioned, Robert, if you don't mind me referring to you specifically on this point, that this verse has a particular relevance to these believers that the apostle was writing to. They were originally Jews. They had been brought up Jews. They had trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior because they had obtained or received like precious faith with us, which I suppose refers to Peter and the other apostles that the Lord had been with during his ministry down here, and which they were testifying to now that he was in heaven. They were the vessels of the they were those vessels who carried forth the gospel, the truth of Scripture, now in the power of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps this thought of like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our God, I think it should be our God and Savior Jesus Christ, seems to be a reference back to them as those who were originally part of God's earthly people but had received this faith and were now part of the Christian company. Would that be a right way of putting it?
I don't want to talk too much. But yes, I would have said so. The righteousness of God that is being referred to is God's righteousness in sending Christ as Messiah to fulfill the promises that had been made to the Jewish fathers. And we know that when the Lord came, whilst there were those Jews who did believe, the greater number rejected him. Yes. Now, what was the consequence for those Jews who had believed? These Jews that Peter was writing to in this epistle, that had believed and had received the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. The fulfillment of the earthly promises was postponed. What then was there for them, those that had believed? And the answer is that Christianity was for them.
Yes.
And in the righteousness of God to them, honoring their faith, he gave them this like precious faith. This is faith in an ascended and glorified Christ in heaven, with all the spiritual blessings that consequently are for those who are in him. So I take that to be the explanation. And I, like many who are here this evening, I have benefited from the ministry of early brethren in relation to this verse. So don't think that there's anything special about me that I come up with such an explanation, but that's the way the early brethren explain this.
So Robert, maybe you could clarify. I had thought that in verse one the reference was to Christ in two ways. Firstly, as our God, and secondly, as our Saviour. Whereas in verse 2, the reference is to two persons of the Godhead, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Are you suggesting that in verse 1, two persons of the Godhead are referred to?
No, Greg, you're quite right. Really, in verse 1, the Lord is being presented to us as he is in Hebrews 1 as Jehovah Jesus. So you are right in saying that it's Christ who is presented, and that he comes as Jehovah Messiah to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Perhaps that is a more accurate way of putting it, Greg. I'm sure, well, I hope you'll agree.
So, Robert, why do you use those two terms? Neither of those words appear in that verse, Messiah or Jehovah.
Because it's the way to...
I'm just trying to make sure everyone understands what we're talking about.
it's the way to understand the statement that we get here, through the righteousness of God. Now, that we who have been converted from among the Gentiles have obtained this precious faith is altogether a matter of mercy and grace. We know it reaches us because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and that on the basis of that finished work, God is righteous in reckoning righteous those that believe on the Lord Jesus. But I don't think that's really what is in view in this statement. It's faith, precious faith, which these believers that Peter is addressing have obtained through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as Greg has helpfully and necessarily pointed out, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus as the one who is God and man, the one who is Jehovah Jesus.
I may have confused things a bit at the beginning, Brian, by mentioning grace, but I think it's this reference through the righteousness of God which makes it clear that this does have a reference to the fact that God has been righteous in regard to these ones of his earthly people who have believed on the Lord Jesus when the vast majority of the nation had rejected him. But of course, ultimately, everything is a result of God's grace, but he is righteous in his dealings with those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, or who had accepted the Lord Jesus.
I think it's a, you know, we're talking about a matter of translation here, aren't we? Robert, I was quite surprised at first, you know, when you suggested on at least two occasions that it was the righteousness of God, because I know that you're a new translation man, and you must surely have the new translation before you. And I think JND and many translators now give the right understanding of the underlying Greek, and it's not as in King James, one, the righteousness of God, and two, and our Savior Jesus Christ, but it's the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a very full and clear and direct statement of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And it might be worth, just by way of comparison, asking and referring to other New Testament scriptures where the Lord Jesus is referred to in this way four or five times. And just looking at the person who is before us, Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior, without necessarily bringing in Jehovah or Messiah or the Old Testament, although that is involved in it, what I take the verse to be saying, and I'd be glad to hear from others also if I've got it wrong, is that it's a right thing. Mm. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ was acting in a proper way in giving this like precious faith to them with Peter. Other scriptures which come to mind which state directly the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God, One would be Romans 9, verse 5, where it says, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. There he is said to be not only God, but in the highest way, God over all and blessed forever. And we're familiar too with Hebrews 1, verse 8, where to the Son God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is addressed as God. And then in the better translation of Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what we have here. And of course, in John's Gospel opens with the statement that the Word was God. And it closes in chapter 20 with Thomas bowing before the risen Lord and exclaiming, my Lord and my God. So it's important that we stress at all times and with proper reverence, we hold the Lord Jesus to be very God of God.
Just thinking aloud, Andrew, that's helpful. The faith that we have is a matter of divine sovereignty. It's not something that's worked up from within us, but it's something that we receive. We've received like precious faith. That concurs with Paul's view of faith in Ephesians 2. The gift of God. So again, not something worked up from us, but something given to us by God. But here it says we've received it, and we've received it through something. And that something is the righteousness of this person who is both God and man, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Just thinking aloud now, there was quite a controversy in the 1800s where those who came from the Reformed view were saying that our justification is based upon what they called the righteousness of Christ. The suggestion being that the good things that Christ did in his life here on earth in keeping the law, were attributed to us as a kind of a, what did they termed it as being his active righteousness was attributed to us, and God looks at us now as having fulfilled all of the commandments of the law because Jesus did. But it was rather helpfully pointed out from Scripture that the primary reference to his righteousness in Romans 5, that is Christ's, that by one act of righteousness, we've been brought into blessing. And that one act of righteousness was his obedience unto death, going to the cross. I would take it that the righteousness here would be the same, that one act of righteousness through which we have received this like precious faith. The one who went into death was both God and man. The one who hung upon the cross, the one who is our Saviour, is both God and man. And on account of that one act of righteousness, his sacrificial work upon the cross, we have received like precious faith. I accept what Robert has said, that the primary reference here is to the believing Jews, but you know, we're now included in that same company. And the faith that we have is not something that we worked up. It's something that we received. And it's something that we received on a righteous basis. That is the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross.
I'm glad you said that, Greg. I'm glad to see you, by the way, also. We touched on it a little bit in Philippians 3, you know, not having mine own righteousness, Paul says, which is a legal righteousness. If Christ's act of obedience, as you said, had been for us, it would still have been a legal righteousness. But it's not a righteousness which is of the law. It's that which is through the faith of Christ. And the expression righteousness of Christ, I don't think is very, it's commonly used in Reformed circles, but Scripture speaks of the righteousness of God. And in Philippians 3, it's the righteousness which is of God by faith. And of course, as you've pointed out, it comes to us through the one accomplished righteousness, that action of Christ in going into death for us. But I'm assuming in what you're saying that the like precious faith here is the faith by which we believe. It's our act of faith in laying hold of something. And it's not, as we find in Jude, the faith for once for all delivered unto the saints. It's not what we believe, it's how we believe here. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so.
While what has just been said is extremely important and helpful, it's not justifying righteousness that we have here, is it?
I think, Robert, we're wondering, we're in a little bit of a, I mean, it is, as you say, quite right what's being said. I had thought that this was God's righteousness in regard to these ones who had been previously of God's, of his earthly people, to whom he had imparted this like precious faith. And often we find that, well, certainly it's been referred to in Romans 9, that God has acted righteously in regard to his earthly people. And because of that, we can be sure his righteous acts in regard to us will also stand. And he'll never renege on what he's promised he will do. But I suppose we can say that if God has acted like this towards his earthly people, it's certainly true that he has imparted like precious faith to us too on a righteous basis. But I didn't think this was actually the righteousness of God. It's, as we were reminded, the righteousness of our God. But I think I might be getting out of my depth if I go any further.
Well, it's specifically related to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes. And it's, you know, it's the concrete reality here of who Jesus is, as coming as our Savior, as Jesus Christ, as the one who came into manhood, and as the one who has been, as has been pointed out, is God and man in one person. And it's more in keeping with what Peter has said elsewhere, but in terms of justifying righteousness, it's not the righteousness of God acting righteously or in a right way in justifying us. But I think what Greg was pointing out, if I've understood him correctly, is that the basis for God to act in that way was because of what was accomplished through Christ. Is that so?
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I had in mind, Andrew. It says that we've received like precious faith. It doesn't tell us from whom we've received it, but it tells us the means through which we've received it, and that means is completely righteous. because it comes from a person who is named as being righteous, the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this divine sovereignty from which our faith comes is not arbitrary, it's not capricious, it has a righteous basis, and that basis is the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
I think it's an interesting thought and an important thought, and it's a different way than we sometimes look at it, that we have received like precious faith, because very often, you know, we think of faith as something which we do, indeed it is, but faith which originates with ourselves. But here we're told that this precious faith is something that we have received, and in Ephesians 2, it's the gift of God, and it's also spoken of here as something which is precious. So it really exalts God and exalts the Lord Jesus, and it really would indicate that in the matter of our salvation, the whole thing is God's from beginning to end.
The righteous life of the Lord that Greg referred to only condemned his people. Everything about it showed up their sin, and indeed would have been righteous of God to have condemned the whole nation. And of course the nation, as unbelieving, was condemned, and Jerusalem was destroyed. But of course on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews there who heard the message that Peter brought and what had actually happened, they said, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized that they had crucified the one who was the promised Messiah, and the one who God had given by his counsel to go to the cross, and they had slain him. So on a righteous basis, that there was no hope for any of us. But God can, through the work of Christ, act righteously towards us and give us this faith in God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is that Peter knew. I mean, Peter denied the Lord, and yet Peter was restored, and he knew something of the grace. He knew something of the one who he said at the beginning, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And yet the Lord showed to him that he had work for Peter to do. And even after having denied him, he had work for Peter to do. And in his grace, he works with each one of us. What a wonderful God it is. In his righteousness, he can act because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Otherwise, we have no hope.
And having started with sovereign grace in verse 1, he continues with this in verse 3. That we've had things given to us. He's given to us all things that relate to life and godliness. He starts with the sovereign, the divinely sovereign side of things, because he's going to proceed with our responsibility, things that we need to do. That it's always helpful to be reminded from the outset that the place we have in relationship with God is firstly based on his sovereign work. From there, there's a platform upon which to work. And Peter can then exhort all kinds of things to be enacted by us in our responsible life here on earth.
Takes us back to Greg, doesn't it, to the beginning of the first epistle where Peter begins with election and foreknowledge. But there also in the first epistle, it brings in the practical application in our walk and responsibility.
Perhaps we should say as well in verse 2 that we have this thought of grace and peace be multiplied to you. We're used to this kind of desire being expressed early on in the apostles' letters to the brethren they write to. Grace, the source of all our blessing, peace, the practical enjoyment of that blessing, in the sense that we have the things that we thought about in Philippians, peace with God, the peace of God. And in Philippians, we have the God of peace being with us. But he speaks of it being multiplied to you. There's no holding back on God's part. He wants us to enjoy all that God has in his heart to give us. And we enjoy it in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's one of the things I think that he emphasizes particularly at the beginning of this letter. It's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We know them. And I think the thought of knowledge here is knowing fully, a full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it's as we know God and as we know the Lord Jesus, as we grow in that knowledge, that we shall enjoy the blessings that he has given us, and we shall be able to work them out in practice, which is really what we begin to get in these next few verses, although perhaps we should consider what we get at the beginning of verse 3, which is still on the side of his supply, as his divine power has given to us all things which relate to life and godliness. Perhaps we should say a little bit about what he means by these two thoughts, life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue.
At the end of the first epistle, Paul writes, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So our standing is in grace, in the favour of God. That is positional, and we can never lose that position. But here, where Paul speaks about grace and peace be multiplied to you, he's speaking about the experience of this grace and peace, is he not? That there might be the present practical enjoyment of this favour and of the peace of God that is the consequence of it. And I'm glad you've said what you've said about these things consisting in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because that's what Christianity brings to us, isn't it? The full and final revelation of God, a God of grace, a God of love, and then the divine power, as you say, Simon, that has given us what we need in order to live godly lives while we are in the world.
If there is a key word in this epistle, I would suggest it's the word know, or knowing, or knowledge. I counted 15 occasions in this epistle. If there is anything that we need to keep us morally separate from this, the corruption of the Christian profession that we will consider in this world, in the epistle, it's knowledge. Verse 2, knowledge of God and Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge of him that's called us. Verse 3, knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and there's a few others later on. Knowledge of divine persons and things attached to them, and certain truths also. We'll get just in this first chapter, verse 12, we have it again, knowing things that will establish us in its present truth. Verse 20, knowing that no scripture, a prophecy of scripture, as we saw in private interpretation, and again a few more. It's knowing these things. We need to know them. This is what we I think Peter is stressing throughout the epistle things we need to know, chiefly knowledge of the divine persons, things attached with them. Once we've got this knowledge, then we're equipped to go into chapters 2 and 3, where we have this corrupt world and the corrupt Christian profession, and we're able to keep that moral separation and walk a path down here that is pleasing to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I like that, Andrew. Having begun with really what was God's grace, he then goes on with this matter of knowledge, and as you say, it runs right through the epistle. And then as he concludes the epistle, he sums up all that he's been speaking about before, where he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In addition to being an inspired epistle, it's a wonderful work of literature in the way that he draws together all of the threads of which he's been speaking as he concludes the epistle. It is striking that, when I was much younger, another young believer say to me, I don't like reading Paul's epistles. They're all full of doctrine and all this knowledge stuff. I like reading James and Peter because they're practical. Well, certainly James and Peter are practical, and certainly Paul is practical too. But Peter, whom we often regard as being a practical man, throughout this short epistle, emphasizes this matter of knowledge over and over again. And we cannot think that Christianity is merely a matter of our affections and of our behavior. Those things have to be governed by something. And that something is the true knowledge, the proper knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
And that's good to start with. It's knowledge of persons, firstly. Of course, knowledge of doctrines is very important too, as we've had emphasized to us. But Peter wants to bring before us, first of all, the knowledge of the persons of God and of Jesus, our Lord. We have a relationship with God. We can say he's our God. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus because he's our Lord. I think we only really make progress in our Christian lives as our knowledge deepens, as our knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus deepens. That's not to not emphasize the importance of the knowledge of the other things which Andrew's drawn our attention to. But I think it's interesting that Peter, first of all, refers to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I was speaking to someone a couple of days ago who said she was a Christian, and I mentioned about there being a life after death, and she said, "I hope so." And given that she was a Christian, I would have thought she would have known so. But she was unsure, and it's when we are unsure, when we don't know the things which are clearly shown to us in Scripture, that we start to lose our bearings, our certainty, our practical ability to live for the Lord, because it's not that we're not saved, but we're losing our sense of what God has said in His Word, which is a kind of foundation for us in our practical Christian life.
You mentioned, Greg, the last verse in this very epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it has been said that we in the assemblies have emphasised growing in knowledge.
Yeah.
And we have, to a large extent, forgot about the grace. And that is what we are coming on to now. Some of these characteristics that mark the Lord Jesus should mark us down here.
Just before we get to those characteristics, I want to go back to what Simon was saying about the knowledge of divine persons, or Andrew also. And I would venture to suggest that it is a Trinitarian knowledge.
Yes.
It's a God in Trinity, God in Triunity, because in verse 2, it's the knowledge of God. And right there alongside him, it's the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And if Jesus our Lord was not someone who was on an equality with God, he could not be placed there. And the Greek, and I don't know about here, but certainly in Paul's writings, the way in which the greetings from God and from the Lord Jesus are linked closely together suggests their oneness. So it's this knowledge of God and Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is brought in also in this epistle. So that's something to think about also, the three in one and the one in three.
The only way that we could know God was through the one who came to reveal him, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. And we know there are things that we can and must know about God, facts that we know about the Trinity. But of course, there's much that we cannot know, that God is infinite and all eternity we will know God. But we do have one here who lived and walked with God. And later on in the chapter, he talks about that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw this wonderful man who is God walking and living in this world. And John, too, could say, our hands have handled the word of life. They had experienced this wonderful life in this world. And, of course, Paul, he saw the Lord in glory. And so we are encouraged to know this one, to know who he is. We can know him as our Savior. What a wonderful thing to know he's died for us and that we can have that eternal life through him. But there's more to know, that he is infinite. And here we have in the epistles of Peter, John, and Paul, we have those who actually saw the Lord, and they tell us something of the wonder of who he is. And this is something which we grow to understand more as we live with him each day. Of course, we have it through the word, but the Spirit makes it good to us. He makes good the things of Christ to us.
Well, isn't it good, brethren, just to take account that divine power is operational. Divine power is at work in giving us things. So sometimes we get discouraged, you know, with the general condition of things in the world, the progress of Christianity, the smallness we find ourselves in the gatherings, or with the lack of progress we even seem to make in our own souls, you know. But we don't want to be, you know, we want to see, rather than be discouraged, we need to establish ourselves in this present truth that divine power is at work. Divine power has given us these things which we're going to be looking at. And we must never lose the confidence, never lose the faith, never lose the reality that however ineffectual we might think our experience is, divine power was at work when Peter wrote this epistle. And divine power is at work in this world, even at this present time. So if we can take nothing else away with us tonight, we can at least take away with us this fact that God is working, divine power is operational even today.
We often quote the statement, don't we, in Romans 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that same power operates, as Andrew has been saying, to give us all things that pertain to practical life and a life of godliness while we are in this world. And where that is seen, where that is manifested, what a moral triumph it is for God.
There's an example here of where an inspired apostolic writer is deliberately vague and non-specific. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things which relate to life and godliness. And we might well ask, what are some of those things that he's given to us that relate to life and godliness? Would any of the brothers have some suggestions?
Well, we should say one thing, the Word of God. Would you say that?
I think so, yeah. Perhaps Christian fellowship would be another.
Prayer, the ability to communicate with God. I hesitate to say this is this thing, but he has given us the Holy Spirit. I will be careful. I don't want to use the word thing really about the Holy Spirit, but really these are the wonderful gifts of God to us, the things that he's given us to be able to work this out. It's all to that we should, as Robert said, enjoy life or experience life with God and bring God into every aspect of life, make every aspect of life an opportunity to honor God. I think that might be the thought behind godliness. And it's according to his desire that one day we shall reach glory. And in a sense, we already experience glory, because in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're changed from glory into glory, the Apostle Paul says, in a moral way. Virtue here is a kind of excellence of life. God wants to see these things in our lives. Andrew's spoken about the fact that we feel ourselves to be very poor and feeble sometimes in our realization of these things. But God is looking forward to us working these things out in a way which is consistent with glory and virtue. And that means it must be possible if we simply trust him and believe his word.
So some of the things, but not necessarily all, might come before us in verses 5-8, perhaps.
And I notice there's a difference in translations here. What I have in front of me is through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue. That would be a little bit of a different thought to being called to glory and virtue. Being called by glory and virtue, I like to think of the way that God called Abraham. He called Abraham by glory. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And as the old brethren used to say, that took the shine out of Shinar. He was attracted by the glory of God. If we think of Moses, Moses was called by virtue. God coming and presenting himself in all of his excellencies of tenderness, speaking of the way that he had heard the cry of Israel. He'd seen the trouble that they were in. He'd come down to live with them. If Abraham was called by glory and Moses was called by virtue, glory in God and virtue in God, we've been called by both glory and virtue.
It is remarkable that it should be so. And it shows the marvel of God's work in us, that the glory of God is something now that attracts us, that draws us, that drives us forward as we boast in hope of it. And virtue, really, Simon's already referred to it as moral excellence, is that quality that carries us through whatever may be the difficulties that we encounter here in this world. If we are characterized by this moral excellence, we shall press on through whatever difficulty we may encounter. I looked at Strong, who suggested that the word comes from another root, another Greek word, which indicates one who is engaged in conflict, which again would emphasize that the soldier quality, this virtue that takes us through whatever difficulties may face us in the way.
And he says, through which he has given us the greatest and precious promises. I suppose we could say, Greg, that he doesn't actually specify what these promises are at this point. It's a bit like the things. Have you a thought about that?
Not exactly, but it's nice, isn't it, how the Spirit of God has worked through these human instruments, like Peter and Paul, sometimes to write in a way that causes us to have to stop and think and work things out, rather than spelling them out always completely.
You're not giving us a catechism, Greg.
No.
It's not just questions and answers here. And also, I mean, the scriptures, it's not a course in dogmatic theology or anything like that. Things are presented livingly, and you've really raised the challenge, really, that we have to go back to the scriptures and dig, and indeed, like Isaac, unblock the wells of his father Abram. But would there be a suggestion here that he's speaking of that new, the exceeding great and precious promises? Would that be bringing in the light of the New Testament revelation? Because a lot of people, you know, speak about, you know, they sing about standing on the promises and laying hold of the promises, and you know, and sometimes there's a danger in that, and taking up a scripture, you know, and taking it out of its context and applying it to present circumstances and saying, yeah, no, yes, I got a word from the Lord and this is it. And it has nothing remotely then to do with the context of the passage or what God is really trying to say to us. So I think we have to be a little bit cautious also in our approach to this.
These are New Testament promises, aren't they?
Yes.
Other than Old Testament promises. The statement of Paul comes to mind, that sin shall not have dominion over us, because we're not under law but under grace. And there are a great many statements in the New Testament, aren't there, that really do encourage us. God gives the victory, and we can tread this pathway in that confidence.
Thank you, Robert. That's what I was trying to bring out.
And certainly in this epistle, Peter names at least one of those, that is the promise of his coming. Yes. I suppose that would be perhaps the primary thing that he had in view here. In what?
With the statement in chapter 1, verse 4, be included to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Yes. The next verse goes on to say, doesn't it, who are kept by the power of God.
Yes.
Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
And through these promises, it says that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And that is something that would need opening out a little. And that's something I don't think that there's a great deal about in the Old Testament, not even about new birth. The thing is there, but I don't think the explanation of the thing is there in any detail. And I assume that we are partakers of the divine nature in a moral way. It's not suggesting here that we are absorbed into deity or anything of that nature.
No, I don't think that would be possible to think of. As you've mentioned, we are those who have been given a new nature from God. And John, in his epistles, we've spoken a lot about the Apostle Paul, but John, in his letters, speaks a lot about this, doesn't he? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth nor his brother. So we have been given a new nature which comes from God himself. But perhaps this verse is particularly emphasizing the practical outworking of that nature, the nature of God in a practical way, coming out in our lives, so that we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's a very, very practical matter, I think. When we understand that, we can appreciate why the Apostle Peter says they are the greatest and precious promises. These promises enable us to work that out. And I think it's F.B. Hall says there's no other way to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, but by this way. So it is wonderful that we have promises that enable us to work this out practically.
Are we saying then that when a person is born again, he has a divine nature?
Yes. You know it is so, Rusty.
He doesn't say deity, he says a divine nature, a nature that is of God. And it is primarily a moral thought, I think. But yeah. I think in this context, Peter is really emphasizing the practical aspects of having that nature.
Mm.
We express that nature in our lives. And as a result of that, there is this result that we escape the corruption of the world, the corruption that is in the world through lust.
It's something that Peter emphasizes again in chapter 1 of the first epistle, isn't it? Where he speaks about the pure source by which the new nature is imparted to us, being born again, not of corruptible, but of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And if the characteristic of the new nature are traced out in John's first epistle, we'll see that to be the case.
Yes, I think we'll probably have to draw the study to a close now. Good that we've got to verse four, because this moves us on then to the matter of how we enlarge this, how this develops in our lives, which is really expressed on verse 5 onwards, and which is really a matter of practical exhortation. But perhaps next week, if the Lord leads, a brother may want to go a bit more over the detail of verse 4, but I think it's good to close the study now, as we've got to 9:30 UK time anyway. If a brother would close in prayer, that would be really good.